Please stand with me as we read the Word of God. We'll be reading James chapter 5. The message will be on verses 1 through 6, but we will read up to verse 11 of James 5. So James 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the Word of God. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I wanted to read verse 11 to see that in this passage there are two groups. And it's very important which group we are a part of, because we will focus our attention on verses 1 through 6, and it is in many ways a frightening passage, as it should be. We don't want to be the people of verses 1 through 6, do we? And so we will come back, Lord willing, to verses 7 through 11 in more detail, but we will consider verses 1 through 6 in particular this morning. And as we look at verses 1 through 6, we see James examining this topic. He continues to come back to that of wealth and riches. James has much to say about this topic, as the Bible has much to say about this topic. And we learn that we must have an eternal perspective on wealth, on the things of this world, because what we value now matters for eternity. The things that we live for will make a big difference on the day of judgment. As we see, the rich, as they face the judgment of God in these verses, face a severe judgment. And we will look at why they face a severe judgment. It wasn't just that they were rich, as we will learn. But we must guard ourselves against limiting our perspective of things and possessions to a perspective that is limited to this life. We must think about eternity. We must consider the end of certain ways of life, the end of worshiping, living for riches, or worshiping and living for the true and living God. There is a much better way of life than what is described here. It is the way of faith in Jesus Christ, where we cast aside our idols, we cast aside the idol of riches, and we treasure the greatest treasure, our God Himself. And we stop trying to fill this God-shaped hole with money and possessions. As Ecclesiastes said, the one who gains and gains is never satisfied. They're always craving more, as so many of us have experienced when we have tried to find satisfaction in the wrong things. Well, let's look at what James says about wealth and riches once again. We'll look at a couple of passages from James. The first one is James 1, verse 11. James spoke about the temporary nature of riches, that these things will fade away. He said, "The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also the rich man fade away in his ways." And so he warned us against placing our hope in these things that will not last. We can't take them with us. We brought nothing into this world. We will take nothing out of it, as Paul tells us. Continuing on, James 2, 6 through 7, we see James' perspective of the rich once again brought out here. He says in verse 6 of chapter 2, "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" And so clearly James' audience, when they dealt with the rich, these people were generally not godly rich. These were people that were oppressing the people of God. They were not showing love. They were not showing generosity. They were all about their wealth. We also see in James 4, 13 through 14, where James speaks about the merchants who were out to make a buck, out to make money. Verse 13 of chapter 4. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." And so here he doesn't distinguish between the ungodly rich and the godly rich. He's speaking to the people of God, saying, this is how you should think as you do your business, as you live your life, that God is in control. Our lives are short. Do not set your heart on these things. And so James does not condemn wealth per se, but he doesn't have much positive to say about it really either, does he? And James is much like Jesus in that way. Whenever Jesus addressed wealth and riches, he usually had negative things to say because there are warnings that must attend these things. We need these warnings. We need warnings against covetousness. And that is why James and Jesus and much of the Bible warns us against the vanity of riches and setting our heart on these things. It was Jesus who said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven." It was Jesus who warned against storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy rather than treasures in heaven that last. He even pronounced woes and condemnation upon the rich who had received their consolation. He said, "If this is what you've set your life upon, you have your happiness. That's all you're going to get. You have chosen riches as your God, and it will feed you for a number of years perhaps, but then it will be gone." And so we must also take these warnings, brothers and sisters. We are of the richest of the rich in history and in this world, aren't we? Historically speaking, the United States is the richest country ever. And in terms of the current world that we live in, we are amongst the richest people in this world. 71% of the world's population, it is estimated, lives on less than $10 a day. I'm guessing that almost all of us probably live on more than $10 a day, don't we? And that gives you a sense for where we are on the global scale of things. We need these warnings, don't we? We can be tempted by our society that lives and lusts for wealth and possessions and riches. The worship of wealth is all around us. The idols are everywhere. We must separate ourselves from them. And so we need the teaching of Scripture. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see true riches. Things of true value. Don't you want that? Don't you want to see true riches? Wouldn't it be a waste to waste your entire life on something that was vanity and something that brought you into judgment? We would much rather labor for the bread that lasts to eternal life rather than the bread that perishes. So let's consider the audience of this passage. In this section of chapter 5, James addresses the unbelieving rich. It's pretty clear who he's addressing here. These are the rich who do not believe in God, who do not worship God, who do not love God. And this becomes clear by the fact that they are heading to judgment. He says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. These people are facing judgment. It is sure. It is coming. And it is coming soon, James says. And so we see that as we look at more of the descriptions. But I want to summarize this entire passage for you in one proverb. I think there was one proverb I found that pretty much summed up the teaching of this passage. Proverbs 11, verse 4. It says, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. That's the teaching summed up of this passage. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, and we will see more of why that is. So let's look at verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. This section of James is a lot like the Old Testament prophets, because the prophets would often speak to an audience that probably wouldn't read their words. They sometimes would speak to these faraway nations that likely would not have even read the words that they spoke against those nations. The prophets wrote to the people of God. And so James also, he writes to the people of God here, but he speaks of a group of people other than the people of God. He speaks to those rich facing the eternal judgment. And you saw that as we shifted after verse 6 to verse 7, he goes to brethren. He excludes us from this group, thankfully, and speaks of us as those who are patient, waiting for the coming of the Lord, not in fear of judgment, but in hopeful expectation. So it is these rich that are denounced for their sins of idolatry, just as the prophets would speak against the other nations for their sins, so also James does the same here. So notice how James describes these people. So the first thing we learn about these rich are that they are wealthy landowners. They have laborers working for them. So they are wealthy. They have some power, some prestige, and they have ownership of land. It says in verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So they are wealthy landowners, is the first thing we learn. Secondly, we know that these wealthy landowners were acting in an unjust way. They were holding back wages, and it says that they killed the just man. They killed the righteous. And we'll look at what that means later, but they were doing unjust and evil things. Thirdly, we learn that the rich men of this passage are those who have lived their lives in the pursuit of self-fulfillment. They live for themselves. Look at verse 5. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. So they live for themselves. They live for their pleasure. They were wanton. They cared nothing about others. It was all about them. And so you get this picture. These rich are ungodly people. They live for themselves. They care nothing for others. They treat others unjustly. They hold back wages. They murder others. This is an ugly picture of the wealthy, the ungodly wealthy. And so James is speaking to those who were lovers of money. They lived for these things. Now, why does James speak to them? That's the next question. Why does he speak to these people if they're not going to read it? Maybe they would. Maybe they came in to the congregation and heard it read. That's very possible. Maybe it was shared with them. But in general, we know that this letter was written to the Christian congregation, to the people of God. And so why did he speak to them? Well, I think Calvin explains this well. He gives two reasons why this is spoken to us. First, he says, he has a regard to the faithful, that they, hearing of the miserable end of the rich, might not envy their fortune. And also, that knowing that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffered, they might with a calm and resigned mind bear them. So he gives two reasons. First, as we hear about the judgment to come for those that live this life, that we would not envy them, that we would not want that life. It doesn't sound like a good end. That those of the believing community who were oppressed would know that God will bring judgment and that God will avenge wrongdoing. In keeping these two purposes in mind, I think the first one is probably the most important for us. Since few of us face oppression in that way, we certainly face the temptation to envy, don't we? As Asaph in Psalm 73 says, I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, their easy lives. Everything seems to be going well for them. But it didn't stay that way, did it? Now let's consider what the language of James. He says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is just like the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah 13, verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. And the reason James tells them to weep and howl is because they are facing serious judgment. Do we see the rich weeping and howling? Do we see them taking seriously what is to come? We don't, do we? And so James is telling them, this is what you ought to be doing. If you but knew the judgment of God, if you but knew the severity of His wrath, you would weep and howl. You wouldn't be enjoying yourself like you are if you knew what was coming. If you believed truly what was coming, you would not be so light, so happy. And so fearful is that judgment. The Scriptures tell us in Revelation that the wicked, as they flee the judgment of God, it was so fearful that they wanted the rocks to fall on them rather than to see the wrath of the Lamb of God. This is the severity of God's judgment. And He says, weep and howl. Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is an eternity of misery coming for those who live for these gods who end up killing them and destroying them. This is a fearful thing. He says, weep and howl for what is to come. Riches do not profit in the day of judgment. And we see this in verse 2 and 3. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. And so he says, the day of judgment is to come. These riches, they will have no profit. They will gain you nothing on the day of judgment. When we come and we come before the judgment seat of Christ, when we give an account to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, nobody will be able to pay their way out of judgment. The great and mighty God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who upholds the universe by His power, does not need your money. He has no need for your money. And as Ezekiel 7:19 says, it gives us this picture. When the day of judgment came, when God's judgment came, it says in Ezekiel 7, they shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. The rich, they will have nothing to offer at the judgment day. They will not, their stocks, their bonds, their 401k, their possessions, their estate, none of it will be of value before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's very different from this life, isn't it? In this life, you think, what can I not get with riches? It seems that if you have enough money, you can get almost anything done in this life, isn't it? You can bribe people. You can get what you want if you pay enough money. But that will not persuade the judge of all the earth. Money can buy you almost anything in this life, but it cannot buy your way into heaven. You cannot pay for your sins with money, brothers and sisters. You can be assured that there is no currency in the world that will pay for sin but the blood of Jesus. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ, the inestimable value that is in His blood, that can pay for our sins, that can remove this debt. You must look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world on that day of judgment. Riches will not profit you anything. In fact, riches not only will not profit you, but they will be a witness against you, he says. These riches, they stand as a witness. As you come to the judgment day, if you have worshipped riches as your idol, they will be sitting there with you. They will be stacked up. They will be heaped up. And it will be literally a witness of what your life was about. It will be a witness of your works. The riches themselves will stand as this example of idolatry and covetousness. What you lived for, rather than being of any benefit on the day of judgment, they will rather heighten your guilt if you are not found in the blood of the Lamb. So riches are a cruel master. They ask you to work harder and harder to gain more satisfaction. But at the end, they only kill you and they serve no value. And notice the language James uses. He says that the riches are already corrupted. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. James, he actually uses the perfect tense in Greek here, which describes an action already completed. That is to say, James is basically saying, your riches have already been corrupted. Your garments are already moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is already cankered. Now, is that really true? You have to ask James, what is he speaking of here? Because if you go into a couple of nice closets of the rich, there's no moths in there. It looks like it's pretty clean. Gold and silver is not corroding. What is he speaking of? What James is doing is basically saying, in light of eternity, in light of the day of judgment, those riches are already as good as gone. They might as well be gone right now. They might as well be moth-eaten right now, cankered right now, because that is what they're going to be very soon, even if they're not literally that way right now. So do we view our wealth that way? Do we remember that the things of this life, that the things that God has given us are gifts, but that even then they are temporary things? We will not take them with us. We must not set our heart on material things that perish, but instead labor for the food that lasts to eternal life. So what were the wicked condemned for? Well, we looked at that a little bit, but we'll look at that again. Verses 4 and 6. First, they were condemned for their injustice. Secondly, they were condemned for their self-indulgence. So in regard to injustice, they were holding back wages. They were not paying their laborers what was owed to them. And we see in the Old Testament that the law of God required that laborers be paid a fair wage and be paid quickly, usually the day of. For example, Leviticus 19:13. It says in Leviticus 19, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee until all night until the morning." And so immediate payment was required because these laborers, these day laborers, relied every single day for that money that they got as they worked. It was literally going to be their daily bread the next day to have that money to be able to go buy it and to feed their family. Deuteronomy 24:14-15. It says, "Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee." And so these day laborers, they relied on that. They needed that payment. And so for to withhold those wages was not only unjust, but it was cruel. It was to not give consideration to their very health, the family, the food that they needed. And that gives explanation, I think, to what is said in verse 6. "You have condemned and killed the just. He doth not resist you." And probably what's being described here is not simply that these rich were slaughtering or killing these people, but that by withholding wages, they were doing that. They were killing these people who needed food. They were depriving them of their sustenance. And we see in this passage here that the love of money does not just affect you. It has implications for those around you, doesn't it? It hurts others as well. The rich landowners, they worshiped their wealth and they couldn't part with it. And because they couldn't part with it, they couldn't give it to those laborers who worked for them. And those laborers, therefore, couldn't get food. Love of money makes us value dollars, cents, and dimes more than human beings. What a cruel thing. What a cruel effect that brings about in our lives. And we are reminded by the Scriptures that our love will be shown when there is someone in need, when there is somebody that cannot live without some help, that we will be those who, as the body of Christ, will help. 1 John 3:17, it says, "Whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" And the answer is clear to that rhetorical question. Does the love of God abide in those who will not care for those in need? When you have the world's goods, you see someone in need and you don't help. How does the love of God abide in us? Well, brothers and sisters, if we value those made in the image of God, but especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, we will be the first to willingly give, won't we? We will be the first to be helping those in need. And so in verse 4, it says that the cries of these laborers had reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. We're reminded that the Lord God hears the cries of injustice, but He hears those who call unto Him. And as it describes the Lord, as the Lord of Sabaoth, that word Sabaoth in Hebrew simply means the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies, the God of the angelic armies. And I think James uses that to say, this God has an army of angels behind Him to execute justice. He has the power to execute justice, and He will do so. And so they're also condemned for their self-indulgence. Verse 5. "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." The same sin is described of Sodom in Ezekiel 16, verse 49. It says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." So the rich, they lived for themselves. In the Bible, it doesn't condemn the enjoyment of food. It doesn't condemn the enjoyment of God's gifts. We saw that in Ecclesiastes, right at the very end. It pointed us to taking pleasure and being content with what God has given us. And these things can be used as a vehicle for praise and thanksgiving, can't they? The things that God has given us are opportunities for thanksgiving and worship and giving. But the Bible does condemn self-indulgent living, where we worship these things, we live for these things, and we live for self. We live for the fulfillment of self. And James describes these rich not only as satisfying themselves with these things, but hoarding treasures, storing up for themselves, saving for the sake of saving their possessions for themselves. And they kept everything for themselves. That's what hoarders do. It's about collecting as many things for yourself as possible. A couple of years ago, there was a news story, I think it was in 2014, where a woman in Connecticut died from her hoarding tendencies. You may have heard this story. She was known as a hoarder. She collected everything, literally everything, newspapers, Tupperware, random stuff, whatever she had, she collected. She collected so much, she was so addicted to collecting these things, that she had filled her entire house up to the ceiling in most rooms with her possessions. And if you look online and find the pictures, it's incredible to see, you know, what she had done, how much she had collected, and what junk it was, really. And so one day, her entire first floor collapsed because of the weight of all these things. She was in the basement. She was crushed by all these things. The entire first floor gave way. And it took a couple weeks. The mail guy eventually said, she's not getting her mail. Something's going on. Somebody go try to find her. The police reported that there was so much stuff she was buried under that it took 2 days to get her out. They had a search and rescue operation involving the police, fire department, search dogs, and 4 state agencies to work through this wreckage to find her, to get her out after all this stuff had collapsed on her. And if you look at a picture of what she had, like I said, it wasn't beautiful things, it wasn't valuable things, it was just junk, all different kinds of junk hoarded. And in this case, you have an example of where somebody was literally killed by their stuff. It's a frightening thing. And that's what brings us back to James here, where he's not talking about your first floor falling on you, though, is he? He's talking about those who live for their stuff. They hoarded up their treasures. They live for these things. And they come to the day of judgment. And then their stuff kills them. He says that these things will be used to burn their flesh with fire. That these very possessions will be the executioners. Even though they had worshipped them all those days. And this is not why God has given us wealth, brothers and sisters, to hoard, to save, to live for ourselves. We are not to be hoarders, but dispensers, givers, giving freely of what we have. And perhaps you'll recall the parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, where this man would live this self-indulgent lifestyle. He dressed in purple every day. He would feast sumptuously every day. And it wasn't the sin that he just had purple clothes. It wasn't a sin that he just had nice meals every day. It was that he ignored Lazarus at his gates. That was the sin. The rich man was not judged for what he had, but what he did with what he had. That was the key. Lazarus was sitting there at the gate, barely alive, licking his sores with the dogs licking his sores, trying to survive right next to this rich man. This rich man probably passed him every day going in and out of his house and cared nothing for him and did nothing for him. That was why the rich man went unto judgment. So friends, what of us? Are we guilty as the rich man was who ignored the needs right around him? Or do we give consideration to those needs as we see them, as we have opportunity? It is our responsibility as the church of God to care for those in need. And this burden should weigh heavy upon us because our gracious God and Heavenly Father has poured out upon us abundant blessings, hasn't He? He has given us so much. And will we share a portion, just a little portion of the blessings? 2 Corinthians 8 describes the gift of God, God's generosity in giving Jesus, and Jesus' generosity in giving Himself. For example, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." And that is the story of the gospel for each and every one of us. That Jesus took the form of a man. He lived a life of humiliation and suffering for all of us poor people, us debtors, all of us sinners who were spiritually poor, bankrupt. He came, He died, He became poor that we might become rich. He gave of Himself. And we have become rich in these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that are inestimable. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, the love of Christ to us is unmeasurable. These are the blessings we have. And we've also given material blessings. These material blessings are just secondary to all these spiritual blessings we have. And we should be all the more free in giving them because we so much value the spiritual blessings, don't we? We don't set our heart on these material things. These are not the things that are of most value to us. We want the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, to be the thing that we so desire. So James continues describing this judgment, verse 5. He says, "Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." Now, what's the picture he gives us here? This is a scary phrase. Because James presents the self-indulgent rich as those who are fattening themselves up for the day of sacrifice. James compares these rich to the domestic animals that gorge on more food and more food because they're just preparing to go to the butcher. Just like cows, you keep giving them food, you want to fatten them up, get a little bit more meat on the bones before the butcher. So the rich, they don't know what they're doing. As they're enjoying themselves, as they're feeding themselves, as they're gorging themselves, they're actually just making themselves fatter for the day of sacrifice, for the day of slaughter, as he describes it. Self-indulgent living may make people very comfortable, but it will not be comfortable on the day of judgment. And we want to know that our possessions aren't fattening us for the day of judgment, but rather are being used for the kingdom of God. For us to see Jesus on the judgment day is not a day of slaughter, but a day of rejoicing, of feasting with Him. And so the way in which we as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ use our wealth should be so vastly different. We do not fatten ourselves up, but rather we seek the kingdom with the things that He has given us. Jesus said, "Seek the kingdom first, and all these things will be added unto you." So what should we take from this passage? Well, first, I quoted Calvin earlier in regards to what the purpose of this passage was. He said that we, seeing the eternal judgment to come upon the ungodly rich, would not envy their way of life. And so that's the first one. We do not want to envy the rich. So I'll give you two applications. First, do not envy the rich. And secondly, value the true treasures, the true riches. First, do not envy the rich. Why should we envy the rich after reading this passage? What is there to envy? James describes them as cattle that are being fattened for the day of judgment, those that will have their possessions used as a witness against them, those that will suffer the fire of judgment. Why would we envy the rich that are ungodly and live for themselves? And so if all you get at the end of the day, at the end of life, is moth-eaten clothes and judgment, why would you envy that way of life? You make a very bad investment when you choose the things of this world over Jesus Christ. It is the wrong investment. You will be disappointed with your investment on the day of judgment. It will not pay well. And so we do not envy the wicked, because when we view things eternally, we see the end, as Psalm 73 Asaph says, "I was envious of the wicked, but when I came into the sanctuary of God, I discerned their end," that they're heading for judgment. Secondly, we should value the true riches. Jesus alludes to this in Luke 16 as well, in another parable, verses 10 through 11. He says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," code word for physical money, "who will commit to your trust the true riches?" The true riches, he says. So there's a contrast drawn between money, physical wealth, and true riches, that there's a difference between those things. And what are those true riches? Another parable Jesus illuminates to us, Matthew 13, verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has, and buyeth that field." This is our story, brothers and sisters, in Matthew 13, 44. When we have professed the name of Jesus, we are that man who has sold everything else and bought that one field because there was treasure in it. There was real treasure. It was worthwhile treasure. We have found the treasure. We have found the pearl of great price. And notice, out of joy discovering that field, he goes and buys it. That is us. Out of joy, we have found Jesus. And we have sold everything else. We have cast those things aside. We cast them aside as refuse, as Paul says, for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. And we value the kingdom, he says. The kingdom of heaven is like unto these things. And so we show that we value the kingdom of Jesus above all things when we're willing to sacrifice everything for this kingdom. When following Jesus is the most important thing to us rather than following money. And so we pray this morning that the Lord would give us the ability to see true riches, that we would not be confused, that we would not be drawn astray by these things that are of no value, that we would have no envy whatsoever for those who live lives of prosperity and do not worship God. And that we would learn to give generously, because we have been given to so generously the gift of God in the giving of His Son Jesus for us, that Jesus became poor that we might become rich, so that we can become poor and give to others. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You, O Lord, for the warnings of Your Word. We thank You that You have shown us the vanity of material wealth and the dangers of idolatry and covetousness. We ask, Lord, that You would guard our hearts against this covetousness, that we would have no envy for this life, but that we would see You and Your kingdom as that greatest treasure above all other things. Help us, Lord, not to labor for food that perishes, but for the bread that lasts to eternal life. May we not lay up for ourselves treasures on the earth, but that we would lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where these things do not perish. We ask, Lord, that You would make us generous. Give us generosity like Jesus, who gave His own life, that we would also give unto others out of the abundance that You've given to us. And we pray this in the name of our mighty Savior Jesus. Amen.